The scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 13, verses 3 to 13. Mark 13, verses 3 to 13. And as you turn, let me introduce the message. So today we begin what is known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus spoke these words upon the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. And here Jesus talks about the end times, the so-called eschatology, the end of all things. So, few things seem to spark more interest than this very topic, the end of the world. Christians and non-Christians alike, they're fascinated by this very topic. And when people hear about this on the news or on the radio, you know, they may laugh at it, even mock the whole idea, but they still listen, because it touches on a subject that all of us can't quite shake off. What if? Is that really true? What if all these things will really come to an end? Will it? If so, when? And then what do I do? People still, even as they laugh at it, think about it. They stop and think about the implication. The good news is that it's all right here in Mark 13, and we're going to be looking at it for the next 3 weeks. The bad news is that this is a very difficult passage, and even godly and Bible-believing, faithful men, good teachers, disagree on numerous points as to what it really means. Some people think all this whole thing has already taken place in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Other people think it's all about the future, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And most people think, no, it's a mix of two. Both are in here, but as to exactly which verses point to which of the two events, that's the point of disagreement. That can be really difficult to unravel. So, perhaps some of you are well aware of that issue and you're wondering, so what is Pastor Peter's take on this? I want to know. Or others of you didn't even realize there was an issue over this passage. So, what shall we do? We listen to the same message. What do we do? This is a sermon, not a Bible study per se. So it seems to me the best way to handle this is this. Instead of getting bogged down on the details that good Christians may disagree, we should focus on the major, focus on the main thing that all Christians should agree on. Because our ultimate aim, our primary aim, is not to have all our questions answered, but to answer to God who has spoken these words to us. So we want to look at the main thing and really ask ourselves, what does it mean for me, for you, and how should we respond to this message of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, let us rise above the disagreements, if we can, and look at it from 10,000 feet above, as it were, and see what God has for us. So, with that said, if you have your Bible open to Mark 13, I will be reading from verses 3 through 13. Hear what Holy Scripture says. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The word of the Lord. Amen. So this is what's going on. If you remember from last week, Jesus has just left the temple saying, this thing will be destroyed. I'm not coming back again. And now Jesus is sitting at the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple, and the disciples come and ask, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? That's the question that triggers this long discourse. So you need to pay attention to this question. What is the question? You might think, well, as you just explained, Jesus just said the temple will be destroyed. So the disciples are asking, number one, when will that be? Number two, and what will be the signs of that? This seems straightforward enough. But it's not that simple. It's complicated because otherwise there wouldn't be controversy about this whole discourse. But there is. It's an intense controversy. So we need to understand what really is the question. And to understand the question, we need to turn back to Matthew 24, verse 3, where Matthew fills in an important detail that Mark omits. Matthew 24, verse 3. Same situation. It says this. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of what? Sign of your coming and of the end of the age. That's a different question. I thought they were asking, when is the destruction of the temple back in Mark 13? But here, why is Matthew talking about the coming of Jesus and the end of the age? A simple solution is this. The disciples, they thought that the destruction of the temple meant the end of the age, because that's what a typical Jew would have thought. The temple, you're telling me that this temple, which has been our life, will be destroyed? That must be the end of the world. When will that be? Temple destruction, end of the world. That was their thought. That must be what they asked, and which is why, by the sheer effect of history, we know, however, that those two weren't one and the same event. They were different. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, but we're still here, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. So Jesus is really answering two different questions. The disciples are asking what they thought were one question, but Jesus is saying, no, it's not one question. It's not the same thing. Let me answer you two different things. Two different questions. He's saying the destruction of the temple and my second coming, they're not one and the same event. They're separate, two different events. So let me tell you when each of them will be and what the signs of each will be. That's why it gets complicated. He's answering two different questions, but two different things. When and the signs of those two different events. And no one can really give you a clear, perfect structure, outline of these verses go to this, these verses point to this. That's really hard to figure out. But that Jesus seems to be hinting at those two things. Most people agree. But again, as to the exact structure, that's very difficult. Now that was somewhat a lengthy and maybe a heady introduction, but an important one, because we need to understand what the disciples are asking and what Jesus is answering. One more clue, one more thing that we need to note is this. Look at verse 8. And this will set the tone for the rest of the message. Verse 8 says, all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. That's important. In other words, these are not specific signs that the end has come. It would be a mistake to say, well, we find all these things now, so it must be the end of the world. No, Jesus says, no, they're not the signs of the end. These are but the beginning of the end. Very beginning, the beginning of birth pains. It's not the end, it has only begun. So when you look at what these things are that Jesus describes in the passage, which we will do in a moment, you realize they're not extraordinary, just crazy things, but ordinary things that has been occurring in every age. Which means, whether you believe that Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or about his second coming in the future, there is something that we all need to learn from this. An abiding principle, an abiding lesson on how to prepare for the end times. And on this, I believe all Christians should agree on. These are abiding principles to prepare for the end times. Because these are the things that are happening in every age. And Jesus said, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. It happened in the first century, second, third, fourth, down to history, even to this day. So what is the lesson we all need to learn about living in the end times in every age? Let's look at three things. There's three lessons. Number one, first, there will be false teachers. So don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. There will be false teachers, so do not be deceived. You see this in verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. So Jesus knew that talking about the end times will always, it seems, to bring about these religious imposters. And this was certainly true in his own day, in the first century. The book of Acts alone tells us of five people who claim to be the Messiah. I am he, somebody great. Acts 5, we see a man named Thutis and another man named Judas the Galilean. They both gathered a large following, but eventually they were killed and the movement came to nothing. You find it in Acts 5. Then in chapter 8, Simon the magician. Chapter 13, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. Chapter 21, an unnamed Egyptian who led 4,000 Jews into the wilderness. Even in the book of Acts alone, we see five people claiming to be, I am he. And it's true today. Certainly down to history, but even today, there are hundreds and thousands of self-proclaimed messiahs in the world. Men such as Jim Jones and David Koresh, if you remember them, back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s in America. Or sometimes people try to predict the second coming of Christ. And nobody has swung and missed more than the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they made false predictions nine times. 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. Nine times they predicted the coming of Jesus, didn't happen, and now they stopped. Or remember more recently, local person, Harold Camping, the president of Family Radio based in Oakland, California. He predicted that Jesus would come back in 1994. Didn't happen. He said he's coming back May 21st, 2011. Didn't happen. He changed the date to October 21st of the same year. Didn't happen. He was wrong again, again, and again. See, Jesus knew it would be like this in every age. People coming up and saying, I am he. He knew that people would always be coming up with strange ideas about the end of the world that would lead people astray, because people would hold on to that. You prey on people's insecurity, fear about the future. So rather than making a prediction of his own, Jesus gave us a good pastoral advice. Don't listen to that. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. He said, see that no one leads you astray. Don't be deceived. And that really should be enough. Remember, God said, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. God said that. So why would you listen to anybody who says that God was wrong? When Jesus himself said concerning that hour, no one knows but the Father. So why would you listen to anyone who says, I know better than Jesus, and that God was wrong? Anybody says, I know the hour, that's a sure sign. Run from him. No one knows but the Father. And the Father said, listen to Jesus. And he says, no one knows but the Father. Don't be deceived. And what is the best way to not be deceived? I can think of no better way than to heed the apostolic advice that Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13 and 14. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he says, But as for you, man of God, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Don't be deceived by all these new different teachings. They're not new. There's nothing new. Only continue in what you have firmly believed. What's been passed on to you? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is enough. Hold on to that. Don't be deceived. There will be false teachers. Don't be deceived. Hold on to the gospel. Continue in the gospel. Number two, second lesson. There will be trouble, but don't be alarmed. There will be trouble, but don't be alarmed. Verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. And we see the same thing. All these things happening leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Nations rose against nations. There was a Jewish revolt, insurrection against Rome that began in AD 66 and was put out by Rome in AD 70, resulting in the destruction of the temple and of the city. And there was also great documented earthquakes, such as that powerful one at Pompeii in AD 63. We know about this. And Acts 11:28, a prophet by the name of Agabus prophesied a great famine all over the Roman world. It all took place. And we can see evidence even in the Bible, Book of Acts. Again, we see all these things down the history, even today. We see these things happening all over the world in every age, do we not? Earthquakes, rumors of wars, famine. And yet it was not the end of the world in every age. Some people always take them to be the definite sign. This is it. It's the end of the world. This is a catastrophe, unheard of, cataclysmic event. Jesus says no. And understandably, when people go through horrible things, they take it that way because when you go through them, horrors of wars, famine, earthquakes, it can be so devastating. Suddenly everything, your entire livelihood is taken away from you, your families, and you grow disillusioned and you despair even of life and you say, what is the world coming to? My life is falling apart. The world must be falling apart. And you grow disillusioned, cynical, and terrified. But Jesus knew that it would be like that. That's why he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. This is evidence, not that the end has come, but that we live in a broken world and these things will always be until his coming. But if we are not to be alarmed, what are we supposed to do? When these things happen and we're not to be alarmed, what do we do? At least one thing, when terrible tragedies overtake us, one thing we can do is to remember the story of Luke 13. We're not going to turn there, but the story is very simple. A tower falls, kills 18 people, and people ask Jesus, why did this happen to them? This terrible tragedy, a tower falls and 18 people die. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, it's not because they were worse sinners than you. If that's what you're asking, what do they do to deserve this? Jesus says, nothing. They're not any worse sinners than you are. But his answer was, but unless you repent, you will likewise all perish. What is that supposed to mean? In other words, don't think that the earthquakes, let's say, went to Japan or Korea because the Japanese or the Koreans were worse sinners than you are. They're not. You deserve the same thing. But if they're not any worse sinners than we are and we deserve the same thing, why didn't it happen to us? It's because of God's mercy. Not God's justice, but because of God's mercy. If God gave us justice, all of us would have been destroyed. But God gave us mercy. God is saying to us, if you are frightened by this terrible tragedy, that this tower fell and consumed 18 lives, and you really deserve the same thing, how will you stand when my wrath will be poured upon your head in the fires of hell? That's what you deserve. But for now, even in wrath, you got mercy. Therefore, repent. Examine yourself. Unless you repent, you will likewise all perish. There will be trouble, but don't be alarmed. Even in wrath, even in trouble, there will be mercy. But when mercy finds you, you must repent and turn to God. And there will be no reason to be alarmed. Lesson number 3. There will be persecution, but don't be anxious. There will be persecution, but don't be anxious. So Jesus just spoke about trouble on a global level, outside, all over the world. But now, in verses 9 and 13, Jesus is talking about personal trouble in your personal life. Trouble outside, persecution in your life, verses 9 and 10. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Now drop down to verse 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So Jesus is talking about opposition, persecution, even martyrdom. And this is exactly, again, what we see unfold in the book of Acts. Just as Jesus said in Acts 3 through 5, you see the apostles being arrested, imprisoned, and beaten by the council and for preaching the gospel. All these things unfold, really, in the lives of the apostles. And in chapter 7, Stephen gets thrown out of the city and stoned to death. Then in chapter 12, James suffers the same fate at the hands of King Herod. Need I say more about Apostle Paul? He was brought before kings and governors, despised by everyone, even betrayed and deserted by his own friends and family, even by the church. And at the end of his life, he was met with a violent death. Just as Jesus promised, these things will take place. And yet none of them suffered begrudgingly as something, oh well, Jesus said these things will happen, so I guess we need to just push through, grit our teeth, and just take it. No, none of them suffered that way. Every single one of them rejoiced. They took this as a privilege. Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you. He's saying this is a gift to you, so you're welcome. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He's not saying, I'm sorry you have to go through these things. He's saying you should be thankful that you've been granted to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Rejoice. Now, if that was the case then, why should it be any different today? Why should we expect anything different? That's the same Jesus, and the message hasn't changed. And yet, how do you respond when you are persecuted, when opposition comes your way? Do you respond with joy and receive it as a privilege? Ask any mothers here. I'm sure there are mothers here. No mother looks forward to birth pains. They look forward to finally meeting and embracing the baby. So, I wish none of us would have to suffer and be persecuted so terribly for our faith. This morning, Pastor Kim just talked about how the Chinese church, the house churches in China, being corrupted and hoping that there might be a measure of persecution to purify the church. And I would wholeheartedly agree, yes, in many cases, sometimes we are too comfortable, and we do need a measure of persecution. But at the same time, when I read about the horrible accounts of intense persecution in the world, in some parts of the world, the last thing I want to do is to romanticize persecution. It's a terrible thing, and I wish it wouldn't happen to us. I don't pray for persecution, mainly. I pray for the faith. I pray that God will be gracious to keep us and that we might remain faithful to the end. But having said that, if these things must be, and they must be, said Jesus, then so be it. Our Lord has said, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And he said in verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That is, when you endure to the end, you will meet the Lord Jesus, who will come and wipe away every tear from your eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master, and he will take us home. So in the meantime, birth pains are painful. Persecution, suffering, painful. But we do not dread the birth pains. We rejoice that it's been granted to us, that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name. And we wait for him to come. There will be persecution, but don't be anxious. Now, as you listen to this, if you were me, as I've been studying the text, there's this objection in your mind. But, you might ask, that sounds noble. How do I do that? When I look in myself, I don't have what it takes to really live like that. You're saying there will be all kinds of trouble out there and persecution in here. Just when you're being pulled from all directions and you're looking for direction, people will come and say, I am he. False teachers will rise and deceive me. And you're just telling me, don't be deceived, don't be alarmed, and don't be anxious. How? There's trouble outside. There's persecution, opposition in my life. I'm looking for some kind of help, and all these people are just false teachers. Is that what you're telling me? And you're just saying, just endure to the end. Don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. I need some help here. So how do I do that? Again, when you look at the disciples, our goal is not simply to, you know, clench our fists and just grit our teeth and just push through. Suffer this begrudgingly, because they didn't do that. They rejoiced. How do I do that? And this is how. Perhaps some of you noticed when I just read verses 9 through 13 that I skipped over verse 11. Because verse 11 really has the key. This is the answer. Jesus says, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now don't take that lightly. This isn't just a pious sounding throwaway comforting words. Now think about this really. Jesus says, don't be alarmed, don't be anxious, because I will come and help you. I am with you in my Holy Spirit. Now that might sound very trite or of course, but really think about what that really means. You think of Moses, you think of Jeremiah, all the people of old. This is how God has always dealt with people who were troubled. Right? You think of Moses, first of all, when God called Moses in old age, what did Moses say to God? God says, I'm telling you to do this, I'm calling you. Moses says in Exodus 4:10, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I don't have what it takes. I'm old. I can't talk. I'm not eloquent. God says in verse 11 and 12, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go and will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Opposite case, Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah, when he was just a youth, what did Jeremiah say? He says in Jeremiah 1:6, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. I'm too young." What did God say? Verses 7 and 8, "Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." Verse 9, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Now you tell me, did Moses or Jeremiah fail in their task? Because God didn't deliver. That God somehow failed to keep his promises. I don't think so. And now Jesus is saying the same thing to these 12 uneducated, common fishermen and farmers. Jesus is saying to them, don't be afraid. Don't say, I'm only a fisherman, I'm only a farmer. I'm not educated, I'm just a commoner. I don't know what to say. Don't repeat what Moses said or Jeremiah said. Haven't you read the Old Testament? Haven't you seen what I have done? You believe that I have done that. If you believe what I have done in the past, why can't you believe what I am about to do with you? And indeed, that's exactly what we see unfold in the book of Acts. We see their transformation. Acts 4:13. "Now when they," the religious leaders, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished that Jesus came through." They were filled with boldness, even shocking the Sanhedrin. See, Jesus calls no one. Jesus calls us not to be alarmed, not to be anxious, and not to be deceived, because he says, "I am with you. I will give you the strength. You're not doing this for me. I'm doing this through you." And if Jesus is with us, we have no reason to be afraid, but every reason to rejoice that he is using us as his holy instruments to bring about his great task. I was the one who persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, put him on the cross. And now what am I that he might turn around and say, now I'm going to use you to further the advancement of my kingdom. And if it means suffering for that task, if it means being persecuted for that, when you consider what I have done to Christ, now that he would use me for his end, that is a glorious thing. That is a privilege, a gift. Why wouldn't anyone rejoice? The only question before you, before all of us, is the same question that was put before the people of God throughout the history. The same question. It's this. Will you trust God or not? That's really what it comes down to. Will you trust God and his promises or not? That's what it comes down to. In spite of all that's happening around us, trouble without, persecution within, all in the grips of deception, despite every seeming reason not to trust him, will you trust God and his promises? Or will you trust in yourself and your ability to wade through the darkness of this world? That's what it comes down to. But if you choose the latter, I cannot trust God. I will trust in myself and wade through darkness myself. I'll be in control. My question to you is, why would anyone do such a foolish thing? That's putting trust in yourself or in this world, the wisdom of the age. Today in the Western culture, people laugh at the idea of a previously dead guy not only coming back to life, but coming a second time, riding on a white horse in white clouds in glory. That's something they laugh at. Really? You believe that old stuff? Fairy tale myth? Good for you if it helps you, but that's ridiculous. Who would believe? That's Disney stuff. So come to your senses. You've lost your mind. It's 2018. You're on the wrong side of history. Shame on you. I pity you. That's what people say. My response to that would be, with all humility, no cynicism, I would simply repeat their last words right back to them and say, you are on the wrong side of history. And I pity you. Because though for a season it may seem that Satan is prevailing and all these things are falling apart, that God seems to be out of control, God is absolutely in control. And as cliche as it may be, history is His story. God is the Lord of history, the Lord of creation, the Lord of salvation. Everything is unfolding the way He has said in the Bible. It's all right here. Read Mark 13. Read Matthew 24. Read Luke 21. It's all right here. God is not losing control. He has said so. All these things must take place. Nothing takes God by surprise. He says, there will be imposters who come in my name. There will be all kinds of trouble, earthquakes, famines, nations rising against nations, and there will be opposition and persecution. And some of you might be killed, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus has already said that publicly. So this is no surprise. These things must take place, and these are but the beginning of the end. And He promised us, as I have been with Moses, as I have been with Jeremiah and with the apostles, I will be with you. I will strengthen you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? So that in spite of that opposition, in spite of all such opposition to stop the spread of the gospel, in spite of every attempt by the devil to stop the advancement of the kingdom of God, and eradicate His church, Mark 13:10 might happen. Mark 13:10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Isn't that an incredible thing? This message of folly, this foolishness that nobody would dare believe. Who would believe these 12 fishermen, farmers, with the message of the cross? And yet, everything might seem to be falling apart and the assault of the kingdom of God insurmountable, but the truth is, nothing could stop the advancement of the gospel. This thing somehow survived, and not only survived, but overcame the entire Roman world. There will be trouble, there will be persecution, and despite every attempt of the devil to stop and destroy the gospel, Jesus says, the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. It will be, and to that end, I will empower you. Though you might suffer, though you might suffer intensely, even martyrdom, nothing will stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. This will prevail. Who is in control of history? Who is on the wrong side of history? So again, the question is this: will you trust God and His promises and listen to what He says? It doesn't make any sense initially, but in the end, not to do so doesn't make any sense. That would be insane. He tells us all these are but the beginning of the end. There will be false teachers, but don't be deceived. There will be trouble, but don't be alarmed. There will be persecution, but don't be anxious, because you can trust me. Trust me, and fear not, for I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I am the one who helps you. He gives you that promise. So, we can rejoice. Proclaim the gospel to all nations and endure to the end, because Jesus says, I will surely come. To which we respond, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus Christ. And though we might suffer for a season, though our eyes be filled with many tears, we have every assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, wipe away every tear from our eyes, and vindicate us and take us home to His eternal, everlasting kingdom. So may we persevere to the end, not by gritting our teeth and clenching our fists, but by rejoicing, even in our persecution and suffering, because He is coming, and He is already with us by His Spirit.